Okay, there are some notes circulating, so please feel free to grab a copy. And I want to begin with many, many years ago when theology was kind of a new thing to me. I remember a well-intentioned pastor trying to explain the Old Testament and the New Testament, and he said, it's like this. God came up with a plan A, and that didn't work, so he had to come up with a plan B. And even then, I thought, wait, there's something wrong here. That does not make sense. He was a good man, a godly man, but a little short theologically, I think, on that topic. And the two have always gone together. The old has always, in some way, anticipated the new. And the new, in some way, always looks back on the old. And the essence of it is simply this, that the Old Testament is be perfect, the New Testament is be forgiven. And how they go together is that God's demand for perfection shows you and me our need for forgiveness. And that's really how the two have always gone together. I want to go to Luke 2:22. This, to me, is one of the most beautiful passages in Scripture. And there's a lot going on here. Mary has given birth to Jesus. Jesus is being brought to the temple for circumcision. And the custom is, and if you go back and read in Leviticus 12, it's actually a very short chapter, but Leviticus 12 is a Christmas chapter because it talks about how when a woman gives birth, the mother and father are supposed to bring a lamb to the temple, or of course at that time, the tabernacle. And if they can't afford a lamb, then they're to bring a couple of turtle doves, a couple of pigeons. And you see here how Mary and Joseph have brought a couple of birds, and that's an indication that they're poor and couldn't afford the lamb. But who are they bringing into the temple? They're bringing Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, and this provided for by God Himself. So there's a lot intertwined in this passage. But as we pick up in Luke 2:22, when the time for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice to what it is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And I want to pause for a moment to point out the importance of the Holy Spirit, in that just a little while later, Herod is going to hear that there's a new king has been born, and that's going to worry him because he doesn't like rivals. Herod murdered some of his own family members to get to where he was at the time over Jerusalem. And when he hears that this new king has been born, he calls the scribes together, and they say, where will this king be born? And they say, oh, Bethlehem. And then they go home. They knew the scriptures, but it wasn't illuminated by the Spirit. Simeon knows who this child is, and knows because the Holy Spirit has enlightened him and given him the grace to know and to recognize that this child is the Messiah that they've been waiting for so long. And Simeon, you'll see, is a priest. He represents everything of the old covenant, and he is old. His time is coming near. Jesus is newborn and represents everything in the new covenant. And you see how symbolically the old covenant rejoices to see the fulfillment of the new covenant. How different from the reception Jesus will get from the Pharisees, who resent him, detest him, see his miracles. They never say he doesn't do miracles, but they just hate him because he does do miracles and sometimes in conflict with their tradition. But what a difference it is that the true representation of the old covenant seen here in Simeon is absolutely thrilled to see and to receive the baby Jesus. And so the old in this very passage is passing away. Lord, my purpose is done. Let me depart in peace. And then as he fades away, Jesus comes more and more to the forefront, and then in about 30 years will begin his ministry. Now, the old covenant, like I said, in the next passage here, what's the difference between the old and new? Be perfect, be forgiven. And in the Old Testament, you have the Ten Commandments, and I'd like us to go to Leviticus 11:45. We're fairly familiar with the Ten Commandments, and you know, you shall have no other gods before me. That's actually, you shall have no other gods before my face, is the way it's expressed in Hebrew. No idols. You will not misuse the name of the Lord. Don't use it cheaply, is what that really means. And then remember the Sabbath, which is one of the two commandments that's in the positive, because you're supposed to be mentally engaged when you're in worship. And then honor your father and your mother. And that's, says Paul, is the first commandment with a promise, because if children can submit to their parental authority, they're less likely to run afoul of government authority or whatever the local authority is later on. Number six, don't murder. And number seven, don't commit adultery. Number eight, don't steal. Number nine, don't lie and bear false witness. Number 10, don't covet. And as we look through those commandments, is there any time in our past we might have broken one of them? And I'm here to tell you it's possible, okay? So in Leviticus 11:45, you have something that actually continues into the New Testament, and it's a beautiful passage because it gives us so much direction. For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I brought you up, I redeemed you, I made you mine. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. In other words, I redeemed you, you will reflect me. And this is really what it means to be made in the image of God. This isn't new. This is what man was intended to do back in Genesis 1. So this is what we've been meant to do all along. And sin has its way of smearing that, smudging that, marring that, damaging that reflection of God's glory that should be in all of us. Now, I mentioned Matthew chapter 5. And this is in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus in Matthew 5:21-22 talks about do not murder. But he also says, do not give way to the rage and the anger that leads to murder. And then the next commandment he goes on is do not commit adultery, but do not give in to the lust and the sexual immorality that leads to that. Now, what are the two most common themes in action movies? You know, any R-rated movie is going to have both of these in it in abundance. And so most of them. But these things show us that Jesus is saying that the Old Testament law was to be kept inwardly, not just outwardly. And that's difficult enough. I was walking out of a gun store that had just opened. If you don't know me, I'm a bit of a gun fanatic. I mean, not too much, but a little bit. And I was walking outside, and some perfect stranger was walking in. He said, "Well, how is it?" And I said, "You know, I thought I was getting somewhere with the 10th commandment until now." And then he just started laughing. So I think he understood what I was saying. But no, these commandments are meant to be kept inwardly. So we should be keeping all of that list of the Ten Commandments inwardly, and obviously we don't, and this is why they have outward expressions. You and I have those outward expressions of the violations of the Ten Commandments, and that's called sin. The Shorter Catechism defines sin as any transgression of or want of conformity to the law of God, and so transgression of covers the sins of commission, doing what we know we're not supposed to do. And then want of conformity too means not being what we're supposed to be. And in both of those, we fall short. And the only thing we can bring before God in the Old Covenant is our guilt. This is what Martin Luther struggled with. And Luther at one time was asked, "Do I love God? Sometimes I hate him," because he saw God's perfection, his accountability to it, and not yet understanding that salvation is by grace. And when that happened, that was a real light bulb and a real relief for Luther. Okay, the New Covenant, there's much about forgiveness in the New Testament, but I'd like us to look at Colossians 2:13. So as you make your way over to the New Testament, look up Colossians 2:13. If you haven't already, one of the biggest favors you can do for yourself is just memorize the books of the Bible in order. And it'll be a lot easier to find things that way. That's what I like about print Bibles. With an electronic Bible, the order of the books isn't as obvious, I guess, as it is when you have to flip through the pages. But what does Colossians 2:13-14 say? Picking up in verse 13, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him," with Christ, "having forgiven us all our trespasses." So there you see the, because the law is perfect, that we, it shows us our spiritual deadness. But because of Christ, who has forgiven us, we have been made alive. Verse 14, "by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross." Isn't that awesome? That's good news for you and me who need this. I'm glad Jeremiah says your mercies are new and fresh every morning, because your need and my need of God's mercies are new and fresh every morning. And so moving on to how they work together, I went over this a little bit ago when we were talking about Abraham, because Abraham is pretty much the subject of Galatians 3. So just back up two small books until you're in Galatians. Three small books until you're in Galatians 3. And picking up in verse 23, we have this. "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law." The law is perfect, we're not. "Imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law is our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith." And in that particular passage, you see, and I won't spend a lot of time on it, but last time, but it's simply this. The law shows us our need for salvation. It shows us our need for forgiveness, and Christ provides that need. And that's where I gave you the borrowed illustration of a prescription and the medication. The prescription doesn't make you better. So you can eat the prescription and it won't do you any good. But the prescription says, this is what's wrong with you. This is what you need. Here's, and then you, the medication is what makes you better. So the Old Testament, this is what's wrong with you and me. This is what you and I need. And Christ is the one who is the one who forgives us of our sin and brings us salvation. Now, that brings up an interesting question. Then how were you saved in the Old Testament? And Paul mentions this in Romans chapter 4. And I'll give you a plot spoiler here. It has always been by faith. It has always been by faith. So faithless offerings were an abomination to the Lord. You read Isaiah chapter 1, I am tired of your Sabbaths, your new moons, your sacrifices. Don't even bring them before me. Your hands are covered in blood. You know, you have sinned and murdered, and now you just want to go through a ceremony and think that I'm going to be okay with that. So a faithless ritual has always been revolting to God. And this is one of the things that Jesus takes the Pharisees to task for, is their faithless ritual, which has no concern for love of God and love of your fellow humans. So going to Romans 4, we'll take a look at where do we see salvation by faith in the Old Testament. And Paul talks about this in Romans 4, picking up in verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. And a couple more verses. And to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Now, if you're wondering whose righteousness, it's Christ's righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And so what is Paul talking about here? Well, Paul is taking us back to Genesis 15:6, when the Lord promises Abraham, before he's Abraham, that your descendants will be as many as the stars. I'm going to make a great nation out of you. And it simply says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And then what about David? Well, it's in the next three verses, picking up in verse 6. Just as David also speaks. Now, you remember that Paul is partly speaking to a Jewish audience here, and you have Abraham mentioned and you have David mentioned, who are very, very, very well known to these Jewish audiences. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. In other words, forgiveness. And so what Paul is quoting there is Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, where David says, of course, the same thing. And I also mentioned Psalm 51. And this is an interesting psalm because sometimes In the scripture of the psalm itself, we're given the context of the psalm. Not always, but sometimes. In this one, we are told that this is after Nathan confronted David on his adultery with Bathsheba. And the psalm goes on. David nowhere points to his works. He never says, Lord, you said I was a man after your own heart. Doesn't that count for something? Look at all the psalms I've already written previous to this one. Doesn't that count for something? I mean, my psalms are on the top 10 for, like, you know, years. I was a teenage kid who went up against Goliath, and you know, David does none of that. Absolutely nothing. Doesn't even point out when he had two chances to kill Saul and wouldn't do it because of his reverence for God. And so David simply throws himself 100% on God's mercy. And that whole psalm is, forgive me, cleanse me, I'm filthy, I need your forgiveness. And so David, and there's a big element in there, David completely owns his sin. And when someone owns their sin, I think there's hope. When someone continually deflects their sin and excuses it and so on, then that person's heart is hardened. Now, I want to go to the essence of the old covenant the new covenant being seen in the old, because this particular passage is absolutely pivotal, and this passage is worked out in the book of Hebrews. So I'm going to home in on this one with the prophet Jeremiah. So let's go to Jeremiah 31:31. And Jeremiah is a fascinating prophet. I recommend reading his book for all sorts of reasons, but among them just to see the experience he had as one of the last prophets before the fall of Jerusalem, and the man who gave warning. He was easily the most unpopular man in Judah. He had attempts made on his life, and false prophets always saying, oh, there will be peace, there will be peace. And that's when Jeremiah says, a quote that will be later quoted by Patrick Henry in his Liberty or Death speech, gentlemen may cry peace, peace, but there is no peace. You know, these who cry peace are false prophets. God's judgment is coming. And so he was absolutely detested, but and sometimes discouraged. He's a human, and then he would God would renew his strength, and he would continue with his ministry. But picking up in verse 31, we have a really beautiful promise made here, and I want to read down to verse 37. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. There it is, once again, the simplicity, the depth, the profoundness of, I will be your God, you will be my people. That's where all of this is going. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. What was the old covenant good for? Showing them their sin, because they broke it. And then what's the new covenant? I will forgive them, forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And then reading a couple of verses on, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. And watch this one. Verse 37 is fascinating. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundation of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. This prophecy was made about 600 BC, give or take a decade or so. So this is 2,600 years ago. And the prediction is, if the heavens above can be measured, and as our knowledge of astronomy has increased significantly, we found that the heavens above cannot be measured. And as I'm fond of saying, we haven't found the sign saying, you know, now leaving the universe, y'all come back. So it's the deeper we look, there's more and there's more. And there's a horizon. But what's beyond that horizon? And just what is this universe expanding into? Okay, it's beyond our ability to measure. If the foundations of the earth can be probed, if you could dig a hole to the center of the earth, two things utterly impossible for humankind to do. And God says, do that, and then I will forget my covenant. And so it's an awesome thing that God is making it awfully clear, it is impossible for me to forget my covenant. And, you know, there are times when, as we heard the illustration of the pastor leading his child along on a leash backpack, sometimes his child looked back and saw his parents. Sometimes he looked back and didn't see him, but they were always attached. A beautiful illustration. And so the same thing with us. There are those times when we wonder, God, where are you? But it is impossible for God to forget his covenant. It is absolutely that solid. Now, the old is explained in the new. So let's go to Colossians 2. We were just there. And Colossians 2, picking up verses 16 and 17. Paul is dealing with the ever-present issue of the Judaizers. This is sort of some context here. And the idea is that the majority of the first century Christians were Jewish. And many of them had this, and some of them were Pharisees, by the way, which is kind of neat. But they brought with them some of that Pharisaical baggage. And it was, okay, I was Jewish, I was raised in Jewish tradition, and then I accepted Christ by faith. Mr. Greek person, you have to be Jewish first before you can become a Christian. And Paul, who certainly understands Pharisaism, he was one, says, no, Mr. Jewish person, you come to Christ by faith. Mr. Greek person, you come to Christ by faith. Y'all are brothers, now get along. That's another issue that comes up from time to time in Paul's letters. And so in dealing with this idea that you have to observe all these traditions, Paul says something here that's very important, especially in some of the arguments and discussions that come up in the current time, in our time. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And so what Paul is getting at is that the ceremonial law is shadow. It all points to Christ. This is why, and I want to make sure we're not sacrificing a sheep this morning in the worship service. Okay, I just wanted to double check. I didn't want to jump the gun here. But there's no more need of that, because these are shadows that point to the perfect sacrifice of Christ, who said, it is finished, paid in full, done. And so there is no more need of the ceremonial and dietary laws. We have a couple of scripture passages dealing with the dietary laws no longer being binding, because I think in part the gospel is going out to the Gentiles. And so a lot of cultural things in terms of the ceremonial laws of God are no longer in play. You may eat shellfish and you may wear garments of wool and linen, and that's okay now. But these things were meant in the past to emphasize to Israel, you are separate, you are different, you are unique, you are my people, you are different from the people around you. And that's what many of these things were for. The reason I mention that, especially when discussions of sexual morality come up, there are some in the multi-lettered community that'll say, oh, well, you keep referring to the Old Testament about homosexuality. Well, the Old Testament says you can't eat shellfish, so if you eat oysters, that totally invalidates your claim. That is a very shallow and a gross misunderstanding of how the scriptures work. These things, the ceremonial laws, had a temporary purpose to point to Christ. We have Christ. We no longer need the ceremonial laws. So no sheep will be sacrificed this morning here. And but the moral law of God, that which makes us guilty before Him, that which needs to be forgiven and repented of, that has not changed. That remains constant and is reiterated again in the New Testament. And for those that would love to throw out the book of Leviticus because it criticizes various sexual practices, the book of Leviticus also forbids murder. So you want to be real careful before you just throw out the whole thing, you know, and say, ah, it's all irrelevant because I don't like it. And that's really what it comes down to. But instead, I think Colossians 2:16-17 makes that point very, very clear. Okay, moving on, we have, we'll finish up in Hebrews, and what we're going to be looking at in these passages in Hebrews is looking back on Jeremiah's prophecy that we just read through. So let's go on to Hebrews 8. And I'm not sure why, but Hebrews is one of the hardest books for me to find, but I have it. Okay. And let's take a look at Hebrews 8, 1-13. And we have this. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent, not a tabernacle that is a replica of heaven, but the true tent, that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, to serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, we're talking about the tabernacle now, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, behold, look at this, this is Jeremiah, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, or they broke my covenant. So I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And then the author of Hebrews goes on to say, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete is growing old, is ready to vanish away. Think of Simeon, the elderly man with just a short time left to live, holding the baby Jesus. And so we go on, you know, what was wrong with the Old Testament? Well, nothing. The problem is with us. We could not keep the perfection of the Old Testament. Now, Paul in Romans 7 deals with this, and don't quite have time to get into this, but what Paul is saying is, I didn't really know sin until I knew the law. The law said, don't covet, and I realized that I was a coveter. This takes us all the way back to Genesis 2 and 3. Don't eat of this tree. Which tree? Okay, and so when the law says don't covet, coveting, what's that? So this is the problem is not the law. The problem is our nature and the way we respond to the law. Even going back to that first negative commandment of don't touch that tree, and it's sort of like, oh, that one? I have heard, I haven't tried this myself, but you can put a child in a room full of toys, and he can take like an ordinary block of wood, put on the table and say, of all the toys in the room thou mayest play, but of this toy thou shalt not touch it. And of course, as soon as the authority has left the room, that child has to know why. it's an interesting thing. I didn't think it was ethical to do that with my own children, so I didn't. But that's our human nature. It does show our human nature in that the commandment is fine. Our tendency to break it is our problem. Now, I want to move on and finish up with Hebrews chapter 10. And Hebrews chapter 10 is showing us how this new covenant is being worked out. There's tremendous comparison contrast between old and new throughout the book of Hebrews. So in Hebrews 10, for since the law has but a shadow, there it is again, of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having been once cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. And so that is to say, these sacrifices, and as this is being written, the temple is probably still standing, still open for business. And as the author of Hebrews is writing this, people are probably still bringing their sacrifices to the temple. And why is it that there's a continual need of sacrifice? Well, because our need of forgiveness of sin is continual. And what's the purpose of these sacrifices? Verse 3, but in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. This is why faith is the means of salvation in the Old Testament. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. For burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written in the book of the law. When he said, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second, and that by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, this is a verse to get excited about, verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. The priest is always standing because there's always another sacrifice coming in on his shift. And then when he steps out of the temple, in comes another priest who's got to stand throughout his shift. Verse 12, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And there is more to this, and as you read through verses 11 through 18, picking up in verse 17, the author of Hebrews refers once again to that pivotal passage in Jeremiah, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. And it goes on from there to talk about how we have been purified, we have been cleansed, and how we ought to be encouraging one another to persevere in our sanctification. And I'm kind of run out of time. I'd like to leave a minute cushion before the Mongol horde shows up and makes her way for the donuts. So let's stop there and pray. Lord, we always thank you for your sovereignty, and in this biggest of all issues, you have determined from before the foundation of the world to forgive us of our sin. And we thank you that you have not left that to chance, and we thank you that you have adopted us, you have made us your own, you have dragged us out of our death, out of our depravity, and washed us and cleansed us in Christ. And we know we don't deserve it, but we thank you for your love and your mercy extended to us. As you are holy, may you make us holy so that we can more and better adequately reflect your glory to others. And we thank you and pray your blessing on the preaching and teaching of your word today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you.
No, you're welcome.
That was awesome.
Oh, praise God.
And a handshake.
Good material.
It is awesome material.
Yeah.
And I think you closed it up. You sat down. Think of that.
Yeah.
I loved it.
Yeah, I remember I had a Bible teacher at Clearwater Christian College, and I still remember just how excited he got over that passage.
I could sense it in you just
and, and it was just like such an awesome thing. It's done.
That's good.
And there was a there's a former priest who's now a PCA pastor, and he's... Oh, I'm sorry. I'm still talking.